Welcome to the FIEC Resources for Church Leaders podcast. You're listening to a seminar from the 2024 FIEC Leaders Conference. For more resources for church leaders, visit fiec.org.uk.
I hope we're all in agreement for which session we're expecting to be in for. So, shepherding in a world of sexual confusion. Very fortunate to have Ed Drew with us this afternoon to speak into that difficult and emotional subject, and very challenging subject, maybe for a number of you, certainly maybe within the context of your churches. So do pray that it'll be challenging, certainly, but encouraging and very useful and helpful as you go back and serve in your local churches. So I'm just going to ask Ed a couple of questions, and hopefully the second one will lead in naturally to what he wants to say. So I'm just going to ask about family.
Yeah, I'm married to Mary. Beth is in her last year of school. She's 17. I find that really focuses the mind as a parent. Tom is 14. Josh is 10, and we live in Southwest London. And attend Grace Church, Worcester Park.
Thank you. And Ministry Director of Faith in Children,
yeah.
Faith in Kids.
That's it.
What's that?
We're trying to do the old story of how do we get parents and churches working together to raise our children to know Christ. So how do we get that partnership firing? What is it we can do to support you? You're the essential task. So we try and do that by listening carefully to parents and churches. And the topic we're looking at this afternoon is, it feels like not one I chose, but one that people said they wanted help with. So we've spent years on it.
Thank you. Lastly, I'm going to pray. It's important we have a solid foundation for everything we do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. We can spend this time together. Might be a difficult subject, might be a very challenging subject. We'll pray that you'll use Ed to be a blessing to us, a help to us. Pray that you'll surround him and indwell him and equip him to say just those right things that you want to take and apply to us. That this afternoon, we will all be blessed by our time together. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks. We received an email just this week from a mum. We don't know her. We've not heard from her before. She said, thank you very much for the podcast you recently did for the whole family to listen to together about gender. She said, I have a 4-year-old, a 6-year-old, and an 8-year-old. It is brilliant that we as a family got to listen to it together as we talk to our children about their 6-year-old cousin who says he'd like to be a girl. I prayed for that family with the team this morning, and I found myself on the point of tears. The data actually says that it's very common for prepubescent boys to play around with girls' things, mum's dresses, high heels, lipstick, and all the data says it's just part of growing up for so many boys. You may even remember the Friends episode where Ross was desperately trying to replace a doll with an action man. It's as old as the hills. But for this 6-year-old and his family right now in the culture we're living through, he's being encouraged, you know, to keep going with that, to pursue that. The things we're talking about this morning, I'd be amazed if any of us think it's just a thing we believe. It's a pastoral reality. And if it's not in the families we know, it's being talked about in the families we know. We did this piece of work on identity, and I'm going to talk more about that. But this one story I tell is my colleague Amy, when her 8-year-old came in from her day at her Church of England affiliated primary school and said, Mum, I think I'm bisexual. Amy says she was holding a knife at the time that she just gently put down. She said all the little men were running around her head 100 miles an hour, and she thought, I just need one of them to slow down enough. She asked a brilliant question. Tell me, why do you think that? Well, Mum, today I heard that if I'm a girl and I like playing and being a good friend to girls, then that makes me gay. And if I'm a good friend to boys, that makes me straight. And if you like both, then you're bisexual. Amy said she took a deep breath and said, you are a brilliant friend to so many people. That doesn't mean you're bisexual. I love that story because it just illustrates how maybe not all situations can be solved that simply by putting down the knife, taking a breath and asking a good question. But that conversation is happening in so many kitchens. And what I want us to help to do today is how do we help those kitchen conversations to go better? In fact, how do we help mums and dads to put down the knife, to take a breath and ask a good question? What I'm not going to be doing is trying to outline, you know, everything there is to teach on this topic. I'm also even going to not tell you what to believe. I'm going to try particularly to help us to work out how do we go from belief to practice in our churches, particularly around families. I thought I'd start just by finding out why we're in the room. So if you've got your FIC Natty app available, you could go to this session and there is a poll there of I am here because, and you can tell me why you're here and we can find out. So there are 8 options. Press them as you think. You need to add sort of in these issues to the end of each sentence. So I have children and young people in our church asking questions about this topic. I have parents asking me questions, ask questions about this topic. I have pastoral situations about this topic. I am unclear what I believe about this topic. My ministry is focused on children, young people and families. So this is the one I come to. I'm concerned about my own children. I sit here as a parent or maybe a grandparent. I'd love help with how to teach and disciple in this area. It was the least bad seminar available. So you can be honest. It's totally anonymous. You're just flicking away and we'll see some reasons why you're here and you can quietly whisper to me afterwards if it's none of those. The thing that I find common, and the answers are bearing that out, is clearly amongst a group like this, but I'd say actually even amongst parents, it's rare I meet people who are unclear what we believe. So that's a positive. In our churches, we are increasingly teaching clearly on these topics. The main thing I'm discovering is, however clear a parent is, they find it very difficult to have the conversation with their child. Some of it is just awkwardness. These topics feel edgy. As soon as we say words like pornography, as soon as we say words like sex, it becomes a bit nerve-wracking for parents. You have to breathe deeply and say, I'm good for this. But it's also just, where do we start? And what is appropriate at what age? Those are the things we're looking at now. The results are in. The top answer, with 36%, is I'd love help with how to teach and disciple on this topic. The second answer we've got here, 18%, is my ministry is focused on children, young people and families. You're very welcome. It's great to have you here. And the third answer is I have parents asking me questions about these things. Good reasons to be here. We're here to help. Let's go. Let's see how we get to. I'm working through this handout. I hope you got sight of it. If you hadn't, I think there's probably one on the chair next to you. I just want us to, first of all, just take a look at the world our children are growing up in. First of all, reasons to feel sad without being overwhelmed. The multiplicity of authoritative voices, but so few of these voices love them. I think children, young people, more than any time, have more voices telling them what to do, how to feel, what to believe. They are closer to their heroes than they've ever been. Social media helps them feel like they're in a conversation with their heroes. Role models are closer when they're actually further away. Secondly, their bodies will never be perfect enough. Children and young people are increasingly looking at their bodies and feeling a sense of disappointment. And that is clearly hugely exaggerated through puberty, when every child and young person, pretty much, particularly though our young women obviously, are confused and baffled by what their bodies are doing and aren't that delighted with what's coming out the other end. And yet so few people are talking to them, when literally every human being has been through it. Thirdly, loneliness is more common as you go down the generations. If you take every generation or every decade of age, what you discover is it's just simply a straight line down. It turns out that the elderly amongst us feel least lonely, even if they are physically the most lonely. Our children, young people, are the most lonely. They are lacking relationships. They're lacking intimacy. They don't feel heard. They don't feel seen. They don't feel loved. Gender has few limits and sex is variable. In simple terms, gender is what I'm using to describe how you present, you know, how others see you or what you tell people about you, whereas sex is biologically what's in your underwear. So gender is without limit. I learned yesterday that my cousin is saying she's non-binary. She's a professor, a doctor, I think, in academia, in English literature. She has children. She's saying she's non-binary. She has a complex upbringing. It's incredible to me. There must be so many issues there about identity, what she wants to present, even what is fashionable in her particular culture of academia. Sexuality is a public label to be worn with pride. Sexuality, how we come out, is now a universal topic for our young people. A young woman in my church told me she felt under pressure to come out as heterosexual. I didn't actually understand what that meant, so I asked for clarity. She said, well, most people in my year have come out. My friends assume I'm heterosexual. I don't have a boyfriend or a girlfriend, so it's time I announced that I'm heterosexual. She said, I haven't. I said, good on you, because these things are part of the very makeup of who you are. Everyone else doesn't need to know about it. You don't need to be talking about it, particularly if you've not got a girlfriend or boyfriend. Why would it matter to anyone else? But that's not the way it's being understood. Marriage has no discernible purpose if sex and relationships are consumer choices. I sat with a group of young people, and that was the message, of youth workers. That was what they said to me. I found it absolutely fascinating. Marriage is totally confusing to young people. They don't know why anyone would get married. They think marriage is like the point of last resort if you've been through everything else. If you are literally bored and tried everything, you get married, you settle down, you're boring, and that's fine. They cannot relate to why anyone would get married, because if you've ripped apart sex and intimacy and care and love, and all of these things are so hard to find, then marriage has lost its discernible purpose. An unsatisfied search for identity and belonging. If I had one message for you this morning, it would be identity and belonging. So all the data of this generation of young people is those are the two issues that keep on coming up of what matters to them most, what they see as their purpose in life, what they're searching for desperately, and what they're struggling to find anywhere. Identity. Who am I? What are the headlines? How do I present? How do others see me? And then in turn, that goes straight to belonging. How I identify then gives me a group. It gives me a place of fitting in. So the labels I present are often much more about where do I want to go? Who do I want to go there with? Who am I admiring? Who am I? Where do I fit in? And it's okay to be older and to be just totally baffled by these questions. I come from a long line of butchers, it turns out, from a small market town outside Southampton. There was a sort of 80-year period where if I'd been born as a Drew in that family, I would have been a butcher. And from birth, that's the job I would have done. I'd have been Ed, the son of the butcher. the tiles are still on the wall, Drew and Sons, that would have been my identity. Everyone in the town would have known my surname, would have known the profession I was going to do. I would have retired from a long, happy life of butchery, and I'd have probably a butcher's son. Identity. In Totten near Southampton would have been straightforward for me. Not anymore. I'm still confused as to who I am. Identity and belonging. That's what we're going to be talking a lot about. Some reasons to be positive, and it's okay if you look at these headlines and think they don't seem that positive to me. Unhelpful gender stereotypes are disappearing. We did a trial on some of the resources we'd produced. There was a picture of a case study with a girl who was sort of looking at her mates doing craft and the boys playing football. And the idea was discuss in your small groups, 8 and 9 year olds, what's this girl thinking? What does she want? What would you do? The feedback came out from the trial, our kids have no idea what's going on in this picture. They can't relate to it. Today, if a girl wants to play football, she plays football. And if a boy wants to do craft, he does craft. We can celebrate that. I was talking to an excellent sportswoman who works at Christians in Sport. She said, girls now know if they like it and enjoy it, whatever the sport is, they can do it and they'll find a team and they'll have the time of their lives and they'll have role models and they'll have a career path ahead of them. She saw that as a clear reason to celebrate. She then went on to say to me, Ed, can you help me in how I speak to young girls who find themselves in teams full of same-sex attracted young women? How do they belong? How do they speak out? So in women's sport in particular, there is a higher incidence of same-sex attracted girls. And how as a Christian can we be in those spaces? I was able to celebrate with her that gender stereotypes are now easier to navigate, but the second is much harder to navigate, particularly if you are all about identity and belonging. Personal choice is king, you do you. There's a reason to be sad about that, but the upside is if you have a Christian who is brave enough to say, I'm a different person, I stand apart, then the consistency says, you go. In an affirmation culture, those who are brave will be affirmed for the choices they make. We all sit here thinking, but to be a Christian is the last thing you're allowed to do. But it can work. It can be helpful. Diversity is celebrated. Diversity is celebrated. We are getting better. We are absolutely not there, either in our world or in our church, at saying whoever you are, whatever your culture, whatever your background, whatever you look like, you are welcome. There is a place for you. That is better. That is good. It has a Christian shape about it. Christians should be the best at celebrating diversity, where it means look at the way God has created us different, equal in his eyes, all welcome to come to his family. There is a way back for everyone. Pastoral care and the needs of the individual are prioritised. I was having a conversation this week about my memories of school. Wow. Pastoral care wasn't talked about much at the school I was in. And I try not to tell all the stories I know about what I saw at school. Pastoral care now is a watchword in schools. Care for the individual is noticed. People's own personal needs, the differences, the things that make them different, special. We believe that as Christians. It is being looked after. So this conversation has made that better. There is a widespread understanding that the younger generation needs to be listened to. Children should be seen and not heard. I don't think that's true anymore. You know, we say that out loud and we know it's a Victorian statement of old. Children do get listened to now. I hope that's a story in our churches too. I hope that means parents feel their stories can get listened to. Consent is being taught strongly in schools, but I have to say not enough. There's a great organisation in Northern Ireland called Love for Life. They are in the majority of schools in Northern Ireland. They're a Christian organisation. Their story is people are surprised to hear and empowered to say, I am in charge of my body. I do not have to do what my boyfriend wants. I do not have to have a boyfriend. They even, I find it amazing, but they do an exercise where they sort of say, you know, who deserves to be in a relationship with you, who would you pick? How do you pick? Do you know you have a choice? And people are amazed, these young men and young women, that they get to choose these things for themselves. They get to be empowered. This conversation about consent, which again is a wholly Christian idea. You are beautiful and you are precious. You have a creator. You get to decide. It's empowering to teach our young people about consent. And parents are engaging in harder conversations. I think parents know that. I'm not saying parents find it easy. In fact, I have met one parent who says they find the business of parenting simple, ever. I know him very, very well, and I have some questions. I do think, as church leaders, as we're talking to parents about navigating these issues, there is an understanding that that parents have to seize this. That parents have to be, because they know these conversations are happening with them first. These conversations that we're talking about now rarely wait until Sunday with a youth group leader or Sunday with the best godly person in your church to talk to them about it. The tears and the confusion are going to happen in the home first. And the first step is, can we help parents know it's not a failure if this has happened in your kitchen, it is a success. If these conversations are coming into your kitchen, it means they want to talk to you. First step is to open the conversation up. I make it my goal with my kids on these topics that I need them to shut the conversation down, not me. Dad, honestly, stop saying that word. Can we help our parents be less awkward about it than even their children? I think that partly means in our churches, we have to say some words. We have to say some words. Some of those words we're now used to saying, like pornography. I think we're now used to saying that. I think we're probably used to talking about marriage. I think we find it harder to say words like sex. We find it harder to say parts of our body out loud. But people genuinely think if you're a church leader and you say the word penis, then they're thinking, crumbs, Christians can say that. I think my wife is always a bit nervous when I say this, but I said to her, you're going to have to tell us what we call our daughter's body parts. She went away to some friends and came back and said, it's front bottom. Literally, it can't be. I've now read books that say, in every situation, use the right anatomical word for a body part. So if we say those words out loud, you see, I'm avoiding saying it, aren't I? I'm going to vagina. You see, I can say it out loud. My wife now reluctantly can too. So if we are saying these words, then it communicates to parents in the right places, not just suddenly in the middle of a sermon. That would shock everyone. But in other words, if we are aware these conversations are happening in a kitchen, then we need to say the words that we would love to be in the kitchen too, because then people are able to go, okay, Christians can do this. Because that is the nervousness. We're finding it hard to differentiate between traditional values and Christian truth. So for instance, gender stereotypes. There is a view amongst many in our congregations that men should play rugby and boisterous sports and girls should do dancing and write poetry. It's news to a lot of people that the greatest songwriter and poet in the Bible was a man. And there was a woman who put a tent peg through a man's skull. So this stuff is happening in the Bible. It's good to help clarify these things and teaching parents. Let's just take a break. Let's just turn to the person next to us. There's a question function on the app. But first, we'll just turn to the person next to you and just say, as you walked in here this afternoon, is there a situation in your head? Is there a goal you had for the session? Just share that with the person next to you. It's okay to say, honestly, I just wanted to sit down. It was a big lunch. You can say that too. Turn to the person next to you. Something that's striking, a reason you've come into the room. Okay. I'm going to share with you now an approach that I have found extremely helpful in talking about these issues of gender, sexuality, sex with the younger generation. And it's come from an American sociologist called Jonathan Haidt. And I've put some footnotes there if you want to find out a bit more about this. And what he has said, he's not a Christian, but he said that there has been a change in how ethical decisions and morality is being made across the generations. And he says this is classically the sort of matrix of six pairs of ways we make ethical decisions based on these. And he's saying that the three at the bottom are the more traditional kind, particularly the religious kind. The three at the top are the hallmarks of a more liberal society and the younger generation. So if you like, there is a secular, sacred divide that has tended to happen. So if you look at the bottom three, I think you'll recognize them. Sanctity, degradation. We have a holy God. To live by God's rules is to know something of his holiness and to avoid the degradation of ourselves and our bodies. Authority, subversion. The authority of the Bible is listened to. If we fail to listen to the Bible or even pick and mix part of it, we are subverting God's authority. And loyalty and betrayal, we belong to God's people. To belong to God's people, we are a holy priesthood. That calls us to live a holy life rather than to betray that life, to betray that calling, to betray that calling to worship. So this bottom three we perhaps are the most familiar with. The top three, we probably recognize the idea of, but if I'm in a caring relationship and it's not harming anyone else, then why can't I do whatever I like? Why would you bring your oppressive morality when the only thing I'm asking for is freedom to be who I am? Why can't it be fair? Why can't straight people have the same options as gay people? Anything else is just cheating on my rights. Now, what I think is helpful to understand is that all these six are Christian. God is for care, and he is against harm. That is, the Bible teaches us that marriage is two becoming one through sex as a gift. Modern science has identified that oxytocin is a bonding agent that happens during sex and in other parts of life, and it brings people together. It is why relationally and emotionally, spiritually, people know something happens in sex, and to rip it apart frequently over and over again is harmful. It turns out oxytocin is a scientific understanding of two becoming one. Christians are for care. We believe sex within marriage is the most caring way of looking after people. The alternative is harmful. Liberty and oppression. If we talk to young people at the moment, they do not feel free to pursue their personal sexual ethic, whatever that is. The modern sexual ethic is oppressive. Young women in particular are not feeling able to make choices for themselves, but rather to follow the choices of boyfriends who they long to cling on to. That is not freedom, that is oppression. And fairness. Fairness does not mean we all get the same thing. It means we all have access to God's love. We all know we can belong to him. To be fair means to have access to his love and to know what he calls us to individually. If we take that option away from people by dangling the carrot of some sexual ethic or some morality, then we are cheating them out of the option of coming to their loving Heavenly Father, who they were created to belong to. Now, whether you agree with everything I've just said or not, the illustration is the younger generation in our churches are living by 1 to 3. So last week, I heard from a good friend of mine whose 16-year-old daughter is refusing to go to church because she loves her gay friends. And if her church can't welcome them as they are, then she no longer wants to be part of that church. In other words, she is living by these three, and out of love for her friend, she is no longer interested in these three. I do believe we need to hold out these three to the next generation because they belong to us. these are Christian. It's one way. It's not the definitive way. Just to say one more thing on this. Glyn Harrison did an excellent lecture at Keswick a couple of years ago, and he highlighted for us some research that's been done into minority groups. And he just highlighted that in a minority group, you tend to lose the empathetic types and you keep the black and white thinkers. To belong to this group, you have to do this. This is who we are and this is what you have to do. The black and white thinkers go along with that and stay in the group. The empathetic type look at the people outside the group and love them dearly and would rather love them than stay in the group. So if this characterizes the generations and changes in thinking, then Glyn was just arguing that we have to be careful that if we only stick to the bottom three, which we feel stronger in, then the ones we lose will be the empathetic types rather than the black and white thinkers. And we might just want to think about some people we know and how they respond to these issues. It certainly resonates with what I see. I found that very helpful. Some issues we face. I'll go through these, then we'll stop for some thoughts and questions. The issues we face. I've already said that first bullet point. Parents are understanding what we're teaching. They're finding it hard to take it into their kitchen. Secondly, one survey found 88% of teens said it would be easier to postpone sexual activity and avoid teen pregnancy if they were able to have more open, honest conversations about sex with their parents. The same study found that only 32% of parents believe they are the most influential in their teens' decisions about sex. That is mad. Young people are saying, I wish my parents would talk to me more about sex. Parents are saying, anyone should talk about sex other than me. That is a mad problem, and it's actually satanic. How awful it is that our young people are saying, the one person I want to hear this from is the person I know loves me most, understands me most, and is not just preaching over me, but loving my heart. And that person finds it awkward to say a few words or to broach this conversation. How can we keep just pushing our parents closer to do the thing they want to do, which is to love their children well, to empower them to do that? The great search is identity and belonging. 1 John 3:1, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it does not know him. Christianity offers identity, to be positive about identity, to keep on thinking for the next generation, how do I give them identity and belonging rather than rules, morality, or even belief? How do I show them? How do we keep showing them through the lens of identity? Luke 15 is just the prodigal son. I think the most visual, emotionally engaging story about belonging. To be a Christian is to come home to the one who runs to meet us. There is no intimacy where belonging can be found like our loving Heavenly Father. We have a message that exactly speaks to the needs and the longing of the next generation. Can we keep giving it to them in ways they can understand? And then just a roll call of issues, really. Body image. Isaiah 53:2 is, there's nothing about Jesus. There was nothing about his body. He had two wonky teeth. He had one ear that stuck out more than the other. When Jesus walked into the room, no one took a selfie with him. It was his wisdom. It was his love that people were struck by, not his body. We follow one whose bodies are like ours. Marriage. We've spoken about this. The contradiction there. Sex has become transactional, not relational. Marriage is to avoid loneliness and find almost a celibate form of intimacy. That's how our young people see it. Our young people, because perhaps their parents never talk about sex. Our young people usually know the thou shalt nots of marriage, but not the beauty and glory. This next one I found very striking talking to male and female youth workers, their brilliant understanding of young people. Just saying that the longing of so many of the young women in their groups is for intimacy, for love, for care. So many of the longing of the young boys is for sex and arousal. To just understand that, to understand where those come from, you know, that puberty surge of hormones, the change in their bodies, the new desires they're not used to controlling. How do we control these emotions? To be in those conversations at that time and to be speaking about them. Gender, we've talked about that. Sexting and pornography. It's estimated in the UK the majority have seen porn by the age of 11, usually by accident. I find it helpful to say that out loud in a Christian context, because first of all, the by accident strikes Christians, okay? So that's not necessarily my failing or they're looking for it, but it's usually happening. And it is, I think, absolutely, parents would love their kids to be learning about these things from them rather than the corner of a grubby playground. It is happening. And to be talking about the air that our children are breathing so that parents don't feel the guilt that they have felt let down, that they feel they've let down their children if they've discovered their child has seen porn. I think that comes from talking more about the issues and parents talking to each other so we get clearer. It is happening everywhere. And maybe if in leadership we're honest about that, then it allows others to say, okay, I start to see this too. And then finally on there, just sexuality. Everyone in here knows it's absolutely mainstream to choose a sexuality. I think what's less clear is that it's often variable through teenage years. And those people who are same-sex attracted Christians tell me that was a very useful thing to be told, which is that just says it's not your defining identity. If something can vary, it can't be the only thing about you that matters. Oh, there's ongoing discussions, some of you may be aware of them, particularly in the US, about the doctrine of concupiscence, and that may affect pastoral advice that is offered in churches. The purpose here is, can in our leadership teams we be clear? And that's why right now we're going to go on to case studies. I suggest you start at case study 2, which is a real example, and I hope we can imagine it happening. And that is just to talk through that now, because the pressing issue is not what I would teach, but what your leadership team would agree we would do. So that when the crisis comes and suddenly it's an emergency, there is some clarity about what are the headlines of how we pastorally care. Okay? You put your hand up, I'm sorry. Could I define the word concupiscence? Yeah, I'll try. The doctrine of concupiscence is about our desires and at what point does a desire become sinful. So, for instance, as a straight man, I could say which women who walk past me in the street might be created by God particularly beautiful as far as I can see. And for instance, I could go to an art gallery and show my kids naked forms of a female body or a male body and we could agree what is beautiful. At what point does that subjective understanding of beauty become ungodly, lust, and sinful? So the reason that's particularly significant is those who experience same-sex attraction, at what point is that sinful? And there's a conversation particularly happening in the US about that. Okay? There's clearly a lot of big books written on this. Why don't you turn to your neighbour? I'm going to say a bit more, but I want to give real time to case studies. Just turn to one of the case studies that you feel comfortable with. I recommend it's the second one, but you get to pick because you're free. And maybe just start to work through, maybe you have thought about this often or never before, but what would be the headlines of an approach that you might offer others in handling these? And do you think there is agreement across your church leadership on that? I'll give you real time for this, and we'll see how we do. Have a chat, send me questions if that helps. In my last seminar, I thought I had no questions, and it was only because I hadn't learned how to look at it properly. But I believe at the moment there are no questions. So unless someone tells me, I'm again looking at it in the wrong place. So far, there are no questions that, although is a huge relief to me, may not be helpful for you. I'm just going to go through these last practical suggestions, and then you can either decide if you have questions or want to look at another case study. Most people would love to know how to do it rather than just understanding the issue better. I've just put down 7 bullet points that I think could be a starting point. Firstly, our elders agreed on the headlines of how to pastorally respond to these issues before the crisis happens. So, you know, these case studies, for instance, this could be an exercise for an elders meeting. Do we just want to go through these and just talk together and see, are we of one mind in what we would do, what order we would talk to people in, and the advice we'd give? Could that just reveal where we're not of one mind or where we don't understand the issues? That would be hugely helpful before one of these case studies happens. Secondly, perhaps teach a topical series on some of these issues with over 11s present. A friend of mine taught 4 sermons on the topic of gender. He told people, like all sermons, what in advance they're going to do it. Every single parent of a teenager said, could my young person be in the room for these sermons? Normally they're out, but for these, could they be in? Youth group didn't happen for those 4 weeks. It was never the church's plan. But that told my friend so much about this series, how much it was needed and appreciated by parents. Can our teaching include suggested questions that parents take home to their children? Under 11s or over 11s, whatever it is, but questions are so powerful for parents, particularly the questions that allow for the open answers. I've given you a few there. Do you think your friends are watching porn? Is even softer than, are your friends watching porn? Which is secretly, we all know, a way of saying, are you watching porn? But for a parent to be able to go home with a question, and I just think it's a brilliant, if we're going to empower parents, then maybe a question for us as we prepare a talk is there a question that people hearing this could take home to their children to help them to discuss this? If I have taught them, could I empower them to have the conversation about this topic with their children? That feels like a high bar. But if we can keep on spreading a culture in our churches that the action is in the kitchen, that's where ministry is happening. How can we empower those conversations in the kitchen? Where do our young people find belonging and community where it feels like their safe place to ask the hardest questions? So just to think to yourself, do the young people in our church feel able to ask their most burning questions, the things that keep them awake at night, the things that really worry them, the things they hope no one in their church ever finds out? In the timetable of your church, where do you think they could say those things? And I wonder how we could create those spaces. Is it by differentiating ages even more, or is it by differentiating ages even less? That is, if you put just year 12s and 13s in a group, single sex, for a series of 4 evenings, would that be the best way to bring out honesty? Or if you put them in adult home groups, gave them a meal, and they just got used to the fact they're part of this group? I mean, that sounds terrifying, but those churches that do it tell me that their teenagers love it. It's a place of belonging. And the conversation might not happen in there, but they start to know there's someone in the church who I could ask for wisdom. This is my home group leader. Involve parents in discipling other people's children. Model for them creating places of honesty and care. I think it's a skill how to open conversations with teenagers. It is a skill how to get a teenager talking honestly. And I think for most parents or adults, we think the way to open a door to conversation is by arriving knowing everything. But in my experience, my children have never said, "Dad, please, just talk, and I will drink in your wisdom. And the longer you talk, the better it will be for me." That hasn't yet happened to me. My children mostly listen when they're the ones doing the talking. So perhaps a way is to work out who in our church is running a youth, because probably they have this skill, or they've done it for so many years, they've developed this skill. Could we start to put some parents in that group 3 years before their children arrive in it, if you follow what I mean? So in other words, the parents get to see, this is the next season in my parenting, and this person here is good at it because this is the age they always do, and I can learn from them. Just an idea, you pick one, and it's not your problem. Involve a parent's lunch. How do we have these conversations with parents? Just this simple formula I found helpful. Discover what the world is saying. In other words, let's listen to the world our children are in. Discuss what the Bible says. Decide what you think. You're empowering parents to make the decision for themselves. Coming out of this half an hour conversation, we know what the next conversation is to have with our child. That is partly determined by the world they're in. It's partly determined by the truth we've just understood, but it's also partly decided by, I know my child better than anyone else in this room. It is empowering for parents to hear that they are the world experts on their children, and they don't have to repeat your talk to their children, but with one or two questions, how can they start that conversation for themselves? I spoke earlier about viable minority communities. It's not a pleasant way of describing our churches or even Christianity, but sociologically it's what we're called. If we are a group that wants to continue to the next generation, we need to be a viable minority community. Viable minority communities are marked by belonging, identity, care, mutual appreciation, service, identifying of gifts, routines, habits, all of those things we want for a healthy church. Creating places where there's honesty and openness. We have a few minutes left. Either pick a case study or tell the person next to you one thing they take away from this time together, and I'll wrap up in a few minutes. Is there a case study to talk about? Is there a question to ask? Is there one next step? Is there one conversation to have with other leaders? Off you go. 3 minutes and then we'll run out the door. The dream has happened. There is not one question. Absolutely wonderful. No one has chosen to ask a question. If you wanted to ask one, you could, but you don't need to. Does anyone want to say anything before I just wrap up? Yes, we've got one question. Oh, great. Have a chat afterwards. You can buy me a coffee. Okay. For those that are particularly interested, sorry, I make that sound like this shouldn't be interesting. This is exactly this topic over 3 days. So there is more to it than I've just said. So if this is helpful, I plan to be there. I am the least qualified of all the people there. There are world-leading medical experts on gender, on sexuality, on child development, particularly looking at the next generation, because that's where this is fiercest. I really recommend that to you. If you come to our stall downstairs, we'd love to put one of these into your hand. It contains our latest resource on this topic that we've gone through very slowly and carefully. This one is for the under 11s. Every resource we produce is free to download. We've just printed out the course overview in the first session for you to pick up. And then last week, the over 11s version came out because people said, we understand why you as an organization working primarily with under 11s are doing the foundational work. This is where the issue is fiercest. So we've put together the over 11s version. We'd love to hear from you. And also just the letter we've written for church leaders, because these topics are just so difficult. And they are absolutely at the heart of who we are as people. So this covers body image, gender, development, puberty, desires, something on self-harm, sexuality a little, and certainly marriage. So we're trying to tackle the things that we think people are speaking most about. As with all the topics we go through, it appears on our podcast. This is the one aimed at parents. We've got two streams. This one is with Dr. John Greenall, who is a consultant on gender but also and developmental with children and youth, but also a counselor for those experiencing gender dysphoria. He's so helpful. And then this is the whole family listened to together for 20 minutes. This is the podcast I referred to at the beginning. So those six sessions have a parent's version and a 20-minute version for the family to listen to together. Questions for the families to discuss so that parents get to learn My children are listening. They have questions and they can answer brilliant questions. They can have brilliant answers. For a lot of our families, that's new. The trial said most leaders of kids and youth find this absolutely mortifying. So we just put together 5 minutes. I'm wearing the teal top now. It's branded. And this is Amy and I giving just 5-10 minutes on each of these sessions. What do we think is going to be difficult? What are the topics we expect to come up? How might you tackle those? Which could you just send home to parents? How do you have those conversations with parents? And also just huge encouragement. You're doing something absolutely brilliant. Keep going. You've not done anything wrong if you find yourself scared by this. Do come down. Just pick one of those up. We'd love to give you one. We'd love to answer your questions. I'll be there for the rest of the time with my colleague, Chris. I'm going to pray. Father, you are the creator of all that we are. You hand wove our bodies together and you announce them to be beautiful because you create beauty. I thank you, Father, that your ways are good. I thank you, Father, that your model for relationships, for friendship, for intimacy, for community, for sex, they are all wonderful. We are not embarrassed, we are not ashamed. But we do find it hard to hold them out to the next generation in ways that they can hear, love, and live. I pray, Father, that we would empower parents. We'd send them out, Father, knowing they don't need to know all the answers to have beautiful conversations because they love their children and they want good for them. I pray, Father, that we'd wait on you for your wisdom, your kindness, as we walk through what feels like a difficult journey in this. I thank you, you are the Messiah. I thank you, Father, you died because we don't have all the answers. We don't know what to do, and we frequently get it wrong. Thank you, Father, that in you there is peace, joy, and love. Amen. 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 Thank you, team.
Can I just say a big thank you to Ed for... I'm not standing in front of that. Yeah, thank you. Thank you. And Ed's prayed for us. Can I pray for you and your work? Thank you. Heavenly Father, thank you for Ed, for what we've heard. Thank you for his work with Faith in Kids. Lord, it's immensely difficult for many parents and many churches to address these issues. Just pray, Lord, that through his ministry and the ministry of those who serve with him, that he'll be a real blessing and help churches, help parents to be able to be a real support to their children, to children in their fellowship. Help them to see through this maze of sexuality, Lord. The challenges that they face, challenges that those of us that are older really didn't come across in the same way. And just pray, Lord, for Ed, that you'll sustain him and help him. Keep him strong in the work that he does. Equip him and bless him as you use him to be a blessing to many. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.